One of Mark's familiar words there in verse number 10, the very second word. Mark is moving from event to event very rapidly, immediately, straightway. Those are words that Mark would use commonly. And he says in verse number 10, and straightway entered into a ship with his disciples. Jesus knew time was short. Ministry was important. The souls of men were important. And he had a limited amount of time for his ministry. And came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship, again departed to the other side. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day, these few moments together around your word. May they be profitable, pointed, and productive. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. I think it's important that we understand right off the bat who this encounter involved. It involved those Pharisees. Pharisees are back. This isn't the first time Jesus has had an encounter with the Pharisees. It's not the second time, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, or the sixth, or the seventh. In eight chapters in the book of Mark, this is the eighth encounter Jesus has had with Pharisees. Why, Pastor, why does that make a difference? Because I believe in 2022, if these same men were alive, they would be in Baptist churches today. They'd fit right in. They'd be the ones sitting down close. Remember, in the tabernacle, there were special seats reserved for the scribes and the Pharisees. They were down close. They were down front. If people saw their seat was empty, they would know something was up because the Pharisees weren't there. I'm not okaying back row Baptists by any means. No. Sit close. Be involved. Participate. We had a wonderful Sunday school hour. Participate in the service. Sit close. It's okay. Just don't be a Pharisee. It's an interesting parallels between the preceding two chapters, Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 7, and then Mark chapter 8. And in both those, in Mark 6 and 7, and then in Mark chapter 8, they both fed, great multitudes were fed in both instances. Both instances record confrontations with the Pharisees. Both record miraculous healings. And I believe Mark recorded them not just for historical background, or even simply, not just, they were for theological purposes, but not just theologically. But I believe he recorded them and recorded them the way he did, where they were parallels to the same events happening or similar instances happening in both chapters, not just for theological, not just for historical, but I think it has a lot to do with discipleship. And this is interesting that today of all days, when we don't have the normal amount of guests, you notice that? It's a lot of home folks this morning. And that's because I believe the message is for the church this morning. The message is for the church, for you and I this morning. And I titled it this way, if you've seen our slide presentation, or maybe is it in the bulletin, the sermon slide? The sermon series is called Servant King, and so this morning, and I believe it relates to the local church today, it's this thought, exploiting the servant king. Exploiting him. Why do I think Mark used this as a purpose, recorded them for the purpose of discipleship? Well, remembering and recalling what we have seen our Lord do in the past should help us as we move into the future. Shouldn't it? It should help us to learn to trust him more in the present, right? Knowing that he's done great things in the past, knowing that he's got things prepared for us in the future, and understanding his great promise and power in the present ought to help us out. Unfortunately, we're forgetful, just like we'll see that these Pharisees were. Unfortunately, we'll see in just a moment, in just a couple of weeks, that the Pharisees were hard-hearted. Unfortunately, we're just like them. Sometimes, in spite of seeing the Lord work in our past, we're not sure he can handle our present. Sometimes we just don't see all of the signs. Signs in the physical world are important things. I know some people, speed limit signs mean more than they do to other people, but signs are important. I can remember going to school at Heartland Baptist Bible College in Oklahoma City, and I would drive up I-35 to get home whenever I would go home. It seemed like I was going home a lot, whenever I could. Shawnee, Kansas, up in the Kansas City area. About 430, 440 miles or so. I think maybe 340. I can't remember. Right at 5 hours. But I can remember as I would make the trip over and over again that it got really monotonous. Have you ever made one of those trips and you're just like, this is a part of the trip that takes forever? And so I can remember, this isn't a wise thing to do, but I would start, maybe some of you younger drivers don't know this, but on the highway there are mile marker signs, little ones. And I would begin counting those things as I would go, and they would count down to zero, or almost zero as you got to Kansas. And then they'd start counting up again as you went from the Kansas border up to Kansas City. And I could almost count down every, it got really boring. But they let you know how much time is left and how far you are from your destination. And then signs help us. Have you ever missed an exit because you missed a sign? Missed an exit? Yeah, that happens. Have you ever maybe gotten a speeding ticket because you either didn't see the speed limit sign or maybe just decided to ignore the speed limit sign? Maybe. So signs are important. Warning signs are important. But we also understand the truth that signs don't help if you're not paying attention to them, right? As we travel along, there are different signs. We've talked about them, and there are signs welcoming you to a new state or informing you that you've just left a state, and signs can help direct the way. In the Gospel of Mark, the signs that Jesus was doing were meant to show us something very important. They were meant to simply show that Jesus Christ was exactly who he said he was. That he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was the Savior. And just as there are signs in the physical realm, there are in the spiritual. And these are even more important. You see, you can miss a physical sign and maybe backtrack and get back on the right track, but things can still turn out okay. But if you miss too many spiritual signs, you might end up in some real, real trouble. And this passage tells us about a group of religious people who missed all of the signs. And I'm not accusing anyone here of being a Pharisee. I'm just warning us of some of the conduct of a Pharisee, so that if we see that in our hearts and our lives, we understand and we fight against it. Amen? I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be a hypocrite. Do you? No. So hopefully as we look at these actions of a Pharisee, perhaps we won't, we'll be more willing to examine our hearts as 21st century Baptists. Because I think in 2022, it's very easy for us to be very casual about our relationship with the Lord and what we do in this place. So hopefully maybe there's some warning signs here this morning that we can take to heart. Because sometimes we just don't always see what's right in front of us. It's easy to overlook. There was a customs officer, a truck pulled up to his station at the border, and suspicious, he ordered the driver out and searched the vehicle. He pulled off the side panels, bumpers, wheel housings, and didn't find a single scrap of contraband, but still suspicious, but doesn't know where to search, so he waved the driver through. The next week, the same driver arrived. Again, the official searched, and again, found nothing. Over the years, he tried everything from x-rays to sonar, anything you could think of, and each week, the same driver drove up with no mysterious cargo ever appearing. Reluctantly, the customs officer would wave the driver through the border crossing. Finally, after years, the officer is about to retire, and the driver pulls up, and the officer says, "I know you're a smuggler." He said, don't bother denying it. He said, I'm about to retire, but I can't figure out what you've been doing all these years. He said, I'm retiring. I can't do you any harm. Would you please tell me what you've been smuggling? The driver leans in and looks at the customs officer and said, trucks. Sometimes we miss what's right in front of us. From these Pharisees, from their actions to the Savior, we see first of all that there are those who are constantly questioning him. Constantly questioning him. Mark very abruptly, very matter-of-factly introduces another run-in with the Pharisees. And in spite of feeding the multitudes and miracles and teachings that give evidence that Jesus was who he says he was, they refuse. Jesus has just finished in Mark chapter 8, one of the greatest miracles of his ministry. And then they leave and they come to this place called Dalmanutha. And there's no real significance there other than the fact that Jesus determined to minister there. And I find it interesting. I love the fact that we find over and over and over again that he was willing to go where other people wouldn't go. He was willing to reach out to people that others wouldn't reach out to. Why is that significant? Because I'm thankful for the day that I was saved, that salvation was presented to me and I received Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm thankful that though this is the only time in Scripture this city is mentioned, that Jesus was determined to go there because there were people that needed to hear about Jesus. So not only do they, in their questioning, not only did they question and question, but they contradicted him. Remember the Pharisees? They were the religious elite. They had the highest place of seat in the synagogue, and they're very legalistic, rules-based, and they hated Jesus because he refused to do the things they thought the way that they were supposed to be done, and that they thought they were supposed to be done. And when Jesus arrived, they began to question with him. To question means to dispute or to interrogate or argue, but the tense in which the word is used means that they just wouldn't stop. They were just questioning and hounding him and questioning him and hounding him. This is not a interview or a polite, quiet conversation. This is not a friendly encounter with Jesus. This is not a friendly encounter. It reminds me a lot, and here's one warning this morning. It reminds me a lot that there are people in churches today and who call themselves churches today, perhaps even standing behind pulpits, who are in direct contradiction to Scripture. They question Scripture. They abuse Scripture. They misuse Scripture. And then what it comes down to is they begin rejecting those things that they don't like or understand or that make them feel bad. They reject things. People today like that consider themselves religious like to reject certain things, like where Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They might use the excuse, well, I'm not such a bad person. Well, according to Romans 3:23, it's not your standard that says you're a good person or a bad person. It says all have sinned, and it's God's standard. It's the glory of God. People today like to reject Romans 6:23. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. They like to reject the fact where Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Just like the Pharisees, they want to say, if I do enough good things, or they might say in the religious sense that one way is just as good as any other. People don't like to hear the truth. Truth makes us uncomfortable, but I've heard it said before over and over again, it's better to be a little bit uncomfortable here than to be eternally uncomfortable in hell. They contradict him. They tempt him. Verse 11 says this. They ask him, look, notice what they asked him for. They asked him for a sign from heaven. This is almost bordering on the ridiculous. You remember what we just read about in the first 8 verses, the first 10 verses? You remember what we just read about? Jesus has just produced a multitude of food from 7 loaves and a few small fish, yet the Pharisees want a sign from heaven. Are you getting it just a little bit? Does it make a little bit more sense when you think about it in the context? It's a little bit ridiculous, don't you think, to ask for a sign from heaven? They didn't want any boring old earthly miracle, like, you know, healing a terminally sick person that Jesus had already done. They didn't want anything boring like cleansing the leper. They didn't want anything like that. They didn't want anything boring like casting out demons and delivering the spiritually bonded. No, they wanted to do something spectacular. Wait, weren't those other things spectacular? Now, listen. Many of the instances we read about in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, with the cast out the demons, he did that in the tabernacle. There were religious people. There were Pharisees there that saw that. At each one of his miracles, he never did what he always, he never in any instance was trying to hide what he was doing. They were always in public view. And so I would imagine that at most of his miracles, there were some Pharisees around. I just would. I think it's enough. They followed him close enough. They're always popping up. They're always right there. They're following on ship. They're following him on the land. They're always disputing with him. And so I don't think that they missed any of those other miracles. But I think what we're getting at is they were in such a state spiritually, apathetically, that nothing Jesus did would have been good enough for them. Nothing Jesus did would have been good enough for them. Their biggest hurdle was their unwillingness to admit who he was, because if they admitted who he was, they would have to admit what they were. What they were. That they were just, that even though they weren't out in the gutter, so to speak, even though they weren't out in the drug house or in the bars or whatever, they would have had to admit that they were just as bound in their religion as those that were bound in addiction and those that were bound in sin. So I believe Mark reminds us of these things to help us remember, because help us remember how good God has been to us. Because we often have short-term memories when it comes to the goodness of God, and long-term memories when it comes to our struggles, when it comes to our trials. And these Pharisees, they refused all the previous examples to prove his deity. They demand more. After all, if Jesus was God, then surely he could do something wonderful. It blows my mind, boggles my mind, but then I can understand it because people are hard-hearted. But Jesus had the hardest, had the hardest time getting through to the ones that should have known better. What these men were really trying to get Jesus to do is they were trying to get Jesus to fail. They were saying so that they could say that all the things he'd already done were insufficient to prove that he was God. I want to remind us that the children's song that we used to sing as a little child, Jesus never fails. Though heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus never fails. They'd already witnessed Jesus healing a terminally ill person. He'd raised the dead. He'd walked on water. He cleansed lepers. He'd calmed storms on multiple occasions. We talked about the multiplying of the food. He'd cast out demons with simply a command, delivering from bondage the demon possessed. And all these miracles testified to the fact that Jesus was the long-awaited promised Messiah. What boggles my mind is that these Pharisees were probably the most religiously educated, and yet in their religious education, they would have come across Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall water break out, and streams in the desert." They would have understood and come across that at one point or another in their study that these are evidences that Jesus is the Messiah. And we can go through that list in Isaiah chapter 53, and Jesus had done all that already. Jesus had done all that already. He didn't do any of these things in hiding. He did them publicly. The people were already talking about him. Mark chapter 2 and verse number 12, they said, "We never saw it on this fashion." The people remarked in Mark chapter 7, "He hath done all things well." And the Pharisees had heard and seen enough to convince the most stubborn of skeptics. The problem was they didn't want to believe. They didn't want to change. They refused to bow to him as Savior. But every time Jesus shows up, he moves us and prompts us and provokes us to make a decision, make a change. The Lord's deity had already been proven without a doubt. Yet many refused to believe. They failed to believe. People want to bargain with God. They want to demand signs and miracles before they believe. And they're waiting on something supernatural. But God has already proven his existence. Psalms 19, 1 through 4 reminds us of the evidence of his existence in the heavens. The Bible says that they declare the glory of God. One man said, the stars are God's fingerprints. The sun is a mere smidgen of his radiance. The moon is to remind us that he doesn't sleep at night. The vastness of space proclaims the infinity of his wisdom, while the sand pebble indicates his thoroughness with the puniest details. The lion hints at his fearlessness, the bear at his power, the hawk at his keen insight, and yet those possess only a tidbit of God's omnipotence and omnipresence. Every tree points toward heaven. Every bird has a song to sing. Every moment of wind goes in some direction. There is nothing chaotic about our beautifully designed world. All creation has a message to tell. It says, listen, there is a God. All of these things declare and they cry out that there is a God. Yet the Pharisees missed it. They question it. What more of a sign did they need? These signs and many more prove that God exists. And if we're looking for a sign today, we can look to the cross. The cross stands as an eternal sign of the love of God for sinners. If we're looking for a sign, we can look at the empty tomb that points to our Savior and the fact that he is alive forever. If we need a sign pointing to the way to God, look at the Word of God that you hold in your hands. It survived the attacks and the onslaughts of the enemies of God and still clearly points the way of salvation. But the Pharisees still wanted to question. They couldn't trust God to be God. They couldn't trust God to be in control. They couldn't trust God to be right. They needed to be right. The Pharisees didn't want to believe. They refused to surrender. They refused to submit. There are those who questioned him. There were those who grieved him. Our Lord's response was one of deep grief and disappointment. It's tragic that the religious leaders of God's chosen people were so hard-hearted and spiritually blind. It's easy to overlook the obvious, even when it's staring us right in the face. The most religious had all the signs and could not see, refused the truth standing right in front of them. In a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16 of this account, Jesus said in Matthew 16, 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. When Jesus here tells him that, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. The next sign that this generation was going to get was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the only sign that they were going to get. And the word that Jesus used is the same word that they were asking for. Something miraculous, something otherworldly, something from heaven. The next sign that this generation would get was of the resurrection. And they would refuse that as well. When that sign did come to pass, as Jesus said it would, they rejected it too. Jesus knew their condition, the condition of the heart. And it grieved him. It grieved him. You see, what we find from this passage of Scripture, from the Pharisees seeking after a sign, asking for a sign, there is a couple basic problems with signs. First is, from the Pharisees' own words, we see that when a sign is given, it's never enough. Jesus could have done any number of signs and wonders, and they would have always wanted more. They'd always wanted more. And same is true today. People are never satisfied. If they come to church because of the sensational or the emotional, they require more and more and more to stay. I would remind us, though, that God is always in the business of doing amazing things in our hearts and our lives if we just keep our eyes open. Many times, perhaps, you may say they don't meet up to what our standard is something amazing, but God is always at work in our hearts and our lives. The problem with signs is that often signs, when that one is never enough. The second thing we have to understand with signs is that signs don't save. Faith does. You see, the greatest miracle of all is those miracles that we can see today, and that's when the Lord saves a soul. Jesus is in the business of saving people. And if we're waiting for a Damascus Road type of experience, before you'll come to Jesus, before you surrender to Jesus, before you submit to Jesus, you'll probably be waiting a long time. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that people are drawn to the Lord Jesus. People are convicted of sin. People are called to repent and respond to Him simply by faith. Simply by faith. There are those, sadly, perhaps even in churches today, that question Him. That question, constantly question, contradicting, tempting Him. There are those that grieve it, that grieve Him. Look with me in verse number 13. There are those religious in churches today, we would say, and this is where it gets, this, I believe, is the saddest part of the story. It says, what does it say there in verse number 13? Look there with me in verse number 13. It says, and he left them, and entering into a ship, departed to the other side. There are those that are constantly questioning. There's contradicting, critiquing, testing the things of God, God himself. There are those that are constantly, that are grieving him by their lifestyle, by their living, by their actions, by their attitudes. And then the saddest part, you know what the saddest part in verse number 13? It says he left them. You know what that makes me think? There are those, not only that question, not only that grieve him, but there are those that are okay without him. There are those that are just fine on their own. Just don't upset our status quo. Don't upset what we want to do on our own, in our own, with our own life. That's a sad statement there in verse number 13 where it says, and he left them. None of them go crying after him, trying to encourage or beg him to stay. Mark is very blunt and to the point. There was nothing more to be said. It's sad that the Lord was so physically near to these religious men and women, these religious elite. But in truth, he had never been farther away where it really mattered in their hearts. They rejected him again. Not long from now, they will crucify him. Here was another sign that these Pharisees were given, that this was the Messiah, that this was Jesus, that he was the Christ, and they ignored it again. They ignored it again. They were happy in their religion. They were happy in their routine. They were happy in their tradition. But here again, Jesus is wanting to speak to hearts. He's wanting to break up fallow ground. He's wanting to change lives and change hearts. Heal homes and all of these wonderful things that Jesus had come to do. And here are these religious men. The religious. It wasn't the political. It wasn't the heathen necessarily that were coming to dispute and argue with Jesus. It was those who should have known the truth. Who should have known the truth. Who should have wanted to be right with Jesus. You see, every time Jesus is in a place, and with the Pharisees, it brought out questioning and contradicting and fighting and tempting and arguing with him. It caused grief to his spirit because of how that they were just mired in their religion and their tradition and their routine. And then they were just fine without him. Just fine without him. I hope this morning that we're not okay when Jesus doesn't speak to our hearts. I hope today we're not okay when the Word of God doesn't do something to us and doesn't cause a response or a direction in our hearts and our lives. I hope we're not to the point where we're okay with the status quo or a warm, fuzzy feeling. As we stand this morning, if you stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps we've come to the point to where it'd be good for us to